Now we're going to read in 1 Peter, the second chapter. We'll go back to the beginning and read there. I don't think that many of you are able to connect the name and the face of Mrs. Dillam, although she's been coming to Gilcomston for 22 years, I think. One of a family who came through the influence, I think, of as so many have done from the Bucksburn area, through the influence of James and George Philip and Keith Fraser. She's well known to me. Some of you perhaps know her. She wanted the funeral service to be from the church on Saturday morning. I don't know if many will be here. As I say, not many in the church know, but they want some singing too, if that's possible, at 11:15. Any of you who knew her or know her, Lassie, and would like to come along for the short service, we'd be glad. All right then. 1 Peter chapter 2. Or should we go back a little bit to the beginning of a new paragraph, the 22nd verse of the first chapter? 1 Peter 1 and 22. I'm thinking of looking further back, but there's so much here that it would be too much, I think, to go back to the beginning. We were saying in the first week in introduction that it's very likely that the first epistle of Peter was written perhaps around about 63 or 64 A.D., perhaps just after, although we're not sure about this, the martyrdom. There was James in 62. It's thought that by some that it was even later than that, because just after the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, because we read that Silvanus, who is Silas of the Acts of the Apostles, and Mark are now with Peter. That is about the time of one of the most awful persecutions, the persecution of the time of Nero. Nero was emperor from 54 to 68, and so it's coming on toward that time, and these persecutions, of course, extended throughout persecutions of the Christians. Earlier persecutions of the Jews in the time of Claudius, you remember we've spoken about that, but these persecutions doubtless extended throughout the Roman Empire. And of course Peter is writing to, we believe, Gentile Christians in these places, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, as you read at the very very beginning. And I have something here that gives an indication of the kind of persecution that went on round about that time. This is what Tacitus says in his annals about the Neronian persecution A.D. 64. But all the endeavors of men, he says, all the emperor's largesse and the propitiations of the gods did not suffice to allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire had been ordered. And so, to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, Christ, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hand of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Checked for the moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a following. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of hatred of the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night as torches when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Now, here's a little bit here, a bit earlier. We have reference to this in the Acts of the Apostles about the Jews. Since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he, that is Claudius, expelled them from Rome. This probably refers, says this note here, to quarrels between Jews and Christian teachers. Now, I think I'll take this now and just get it over. Here's a long passage written by Pliny the Younger, who represented the emperor, apparently, in Bithynia. Much later than that, in the time of Trajan, the emperor, AD 112, and he's writing to the emperor about the persecution of Christians in that part, one of the parts of which Peter is writing, as you see. He says, "It is my rule, sire, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain, for who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? I was never present at any trial of Christians, therefore I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations," which indicates, of course, that persecutions had been going on for some time. "I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages, whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust, whether those who recant should be pardoned, or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attaching to that name. Meanwhile, this is the course that I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. There were others who displayed a like madness, and whom I reserved to be sent to Rome, since they were Roman citizens. Thereupon the usual result followed. The very fact of my dealing with the question led to a wider spread of the charge, and a greater variety of cases were brought before me. An anonymous pamphlet was issued containing many names. All who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered should be discharged, because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image, the emperor, which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities. And especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which is said genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. Others, named by the informer, first said that they were Christians and then denied it, declaring that they had been, but were so no longer, some having recanted 3 years or more or more before, and one or two as long as 20 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. But they declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and recite a hymn antiphonally, two choirs singing one over against the other, to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit when it was claimed. Very bad things to do. After the conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food. But it was ordinary and harmless food, and they had ceased this practice after my edict, in which, in accordance with your orders, I had forbidden secret societies. I thought it the more necessary, therefore, to find out what truth there was in this by applying torture to two maid servants who were called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition, and I therefore postponed my examination and had recourse to you for consultation. The matter seemed to me to justify my consulting you, especially on account of the number of those imperiled, for many persons of all ages and classes and of both sexes are being put in peril by accusation, and this will go on. The contagion, the disease of this superstition, has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and rural districts as well. Yet it seems capable of being checked and set right. There is no shadow of doubt that the temples which have been almost deserted, pagan temples, are beginning to be frequented once more, that the sacred rites which have been long neglected are being renewed, and that sacrificial victims are for sale everywhere, whereas till recently a buyer was rarely to be found. From this it is easy to imagine what a host of men could be set right were they given a chance of recantation. Now, Trajan, just a little bit more. Trajan writes back to Pliny and says, "You have taken the right line, my dear Pliny, in examining the cases of those denounced to you as Christians, for no hard and fast rule can be laid down of universal application. They are not to be sought out. If they are informed against, and the charge is proved, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that if anyone denies that he is a Christian and actually proves it, that is, by worshipping our gods, he shall be pardoned as a result of his recantation, however suspect he may have been with respect to the past." Very just, you see, according to their lights. "Pamphlets published anonymously should carry no weight in any charge whatsoever. They constitute a very bad precedent and are also out of keeping with this age." Some of that, as you see, is so grim and lurid that it would make our blood curdle. But that's something of the kind of thing that the Apostle Peter, doubtless not very long before his own martyrdom, which is prophesied by our Lord in the last chapter of the Gospel according to John, this is the kind of thing that he is doubtless referring to one way or another in many references to suffering for Christ's sake in the epistle. Well then, the first chapter, verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, see that ye love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew." Of course, this is the whole thing. You remember, Peter is exhorting them to look forward to their full salvation. Which full salvation? They will not enjoy until after death or the coming of the Lord, if that should be before, they receive their resurrection bodies. and appear in glory in the fullness of salvation. That's what he's been talking about. You have been born anew, for this, of course, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word, Logos of God. For, he says, quoting from Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word, Rhema, the word of the Lord, abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away, because of this, because you have a new life, the life, the very perfect, pure life of Christ within you, through whom at the last you will receive, as you have received the salvation of your souls, you shall receive the salvation of your bodies and resurrection, indestructible bodies, spiritual bodies. So put away all malice and all guile, deceit and insincerity and envy and all slander, all evil thoughts and all evil speaking, like newborn babes, long for the pure, the guileless, the unadulterated, spiritual milk, logical milk, as we were saying. The milk of the word that we are to receive with our minds. Notice that. Like newborn babes, long for the unadulterated, logical milk. The word of God, the word of God that we are to receive by our minds, whatever our minds be, is not a question of high education or any special kind of knowledge, simply the application of our ordinary minds that understand ordinary human things to the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ, not only to the earth but into our hearts by his unseen, his invisible Spirit. Truth of that, laying hold upon that and sucking it up like a newborn babe sucks up its milk as if it were its life, which it is. Like newborn babes, long for the unadulterated. I will keep that word because it's the word rational or logical. I don't think they've any business to translate this spiritual. It's very fine, but it's not the word. And I think it conceals, it cloaks the intention. It's the same word as we found out last week, wasn't it? Romans 12. Now I have a bit of finding places tonight. Romans 12 and 2, where the Revised Standard Version, which I'm reading, says there at the end of verse 1, let me read the verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But the word is the same, logical. I know that it can be translated various ways, and there are different shades of meaning for it in different contexts. But I think it should be, which is your reasonable, isn't it, you have in the Authorized Version. Is that right? Yes. Yes. Well, and that's better than spiritual. Not that spiritual's wrong, but it's to do with reason, with logic, you see. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, logical, you see, worship. And whatever else is meant by it, I don't want to be awkward, and I don't want to press this, but whatever is meant by it, it includes this, both this verse here, Romans 12 and 1, and the verse we're looking at here, 1 Peter 2, 2. It certainly includes the fact that it's through the mind, never mind the quality of it. We didn't make our brains, and we've got to accept the brains we've got, whether there are many or few, and make the best of them, but this is the important thing. It's astonishing the grasp that people can take of the gospel. This is something that I learned my earliest days in the Salvation Army, that some people who scarcely had any brains or wits at all were able to have an appreciation and a perception and an understanding of the profound simplicities of the gospel that often used to stagger people with far more intellectual ability. And so, you see, there's no excuse for anybody not exercising their minds on the Word of God, which is the pure, logical milk. That by it, he says, this is how you grow as Christians, this is how you mature, this is how you become stable. And this is how you're channeled, you see, this is very important. This is the most important thing, especially for young Christians, to grow in grace, that Christ may grow within us and we grow stable and strong and gracious and pure and find our lives being canalized, channeled into God's holy vocation for our lives. That's the important thing. And it doesn't matter how long we're Christians, if we do not feed upon first the milk of the Word, and then, as Hebrews, the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6 says, the strong meat of the Word of God, then we won't grow. And if we don't grow, we won't be fit for the Lord's calling. You see? Now, in a well-regulated household, at a fairly early age, the children are encouraged to take their place in the domestic chores and duties. And that's a jolly good thing. I don't know if it happens so much now as it used to. And then, of course, where there's quite a large family, as there was in our case, you see, it made light work if we all had our duties to do. But, of course, you don't lift an infant out of the pram or out of the cot and ask it to wash the dishes or dry the dishes. It's got to grow a bit and develop a bit before it can be of any service. And so many Christians do not find their vocation because they have not matured enough even to understand that there is a vocation. So it's very important that we may grow, you see, through feeding upon the milk of the Word. That is, seeking to understand and apply and absorb the truth of the Word. For, he says, this is very beautiful, if you link the third verse with the beginning of 4, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, come to him. If you've had a taste of him, if you've tasted this rich and nourishing milk, the pure truth of the gospel of the grace of God, well then come for more, he says. Come to him. And then here's a very great change in figure, from milk to stones. But precious stones, living stones, come to him, to that living stone. And as we were saying last week, 1 Corinthians 15:45, to that life-giving stone, rejected by men, this is Christ, the rock of ages, come to him, to that living and life-giving stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, who contradicted the death of Christ by his resurrection, but in God's sight, chosen and precious, and like living stones yourselves, be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, to offer spiritual sacrifices, not blood of beasts, goats and bulls and so on, or wine offerings or anything of the sort, but spiritual sacrifices. Those sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which are indeed lives of purity and virtue and holy service. These are the spiritual sacrifice. We went into all this last week, but I think we've done this twice, so we better get on, haven't we? For it stands in Scripture. Peter here is, after saying all that, you see, you begin a sentence, he goes on and on and on and on, and he's nearly away from his subject, like the Apostle Paul, and he's got to go back to the subject. The subject was stones. Now he's going to use the metaphor, the figure of stones. Come to that living stone, that life-giving stone, who can give life, you see. The truth bursts out of the metaphor, you see, unless you're thinking of atomic energy. Come to that life-giving stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious and valuable, and like living stones, stones who have got their life from him, be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood of believing ones, offering spiritual sacrifices, that are the only sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, says the Lord, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, a foundation cornerstone, presumably here, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious, he is valuable. But for those who do not believe, and then he goes on to speak about those who turn away. He's been talking about the believers. Now they are, to you therefore who believe, he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Those who do not believe and refuse the Christ, you see. God contradicts all that they have done, and takes the stone that the builders, the Jews, had refused, the Christ himself, and makes him the head of the corner, foundation of the corner, holding the whole building together, and then the head of the corner. And also, there are various ideas included in this metaphor of the stone, a stone that will make men stumble, is another thought. A stone to trip up on. Because they've rejected it, you see. And yet the very stone that they have rejected is made the head of the corner, and is a stone that makes men who refuse him stumble upon. A stone that will make men stumble. A rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And we read very grimly from Romans chapter 9 and John Calvin about this: destined to disobey, destined to refuse, destined to be cast out from God's presence. Terrible thought. But there it is, quite plainly. It can mean nothing else. Those who refuse have refused Christ, are cast out from him, and they were destined to that from the beginning. But you, he turns back to his subject, but you are a chosen race, an elect race. We're a new race, new men in Christ Jesus, and through Christ Jesus. The only people who belong to this race are those who are born of the Christ. None other. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, the two tribes being brought together, which were not brought together. Remember, we're talking about Uzziah intruding into the priest's office and getting leprosy for his pains from God. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart, God's own people, a people for God's own, or his own, his peculiar possession, that you may declare, and here again I don't like the Revised Standard Version, because it should simply have translated the word virtues here, that you may declare the virtues of him. And one declares his virtues not only by word, but also by showing forth his virtues in one's life by his spirit. That you may declare, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare both by word and deed, surely, the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Peter thinks back to Hosea 1 and 6. Can you find Hosea after the long prophecies? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 1 and 6. And here, under figure, the Lord is speaking about his people, Israel, who, on account of their backsliding, have been set aside as Hosea had to set aside his unfaithful wife. And so at the sixth verse here, we read from Hosea that his wife conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name not pitied, for I will no more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. And so on. Now, another reference. Let's read on. Verse 7. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, nor by sword, nor by war, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. When she had weaned the child who was called, the daughter who was called not pitied, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Wait a minute now, 2:23. But God will relent about the wickedness of his people when he has taught them lessons. And I will have pity, he says, verse 13 here, and I will sow him for himself in my land. We can't go into all the context, but I will have pity on not pitied. The daughter was called not pitied, and that was symbolic of God's turning his back upon his people Israel for their sins. I will have pity on not pitied, and I will say to not my people, his son who was called not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, thou art my God. That is to say, God allowed his people Israel to go into the wilderness to be taken away captive for their sins, and he disowned them until they learned some sense in the wilderness, and then he brought them back. Now, Peter, there's various uses made of this. Paul makes use of this in Romans 9, 23 to 26. We'll not look at that now, but Peter makes a different use of it, you see. He's speaking to Gentiles living along here, south of the Black Sea. And the gospel has come to them as it came to the Galatians further south. And so he says here, after saying you, and remember it's Gentiles that he's talking to, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, and what had they known about the Levitical or the Jewish priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the virtues of him who called you out of pagan, heathen darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. You see, the two names, only the son is put first from Hosea, and the daughter second. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now you see, you can't read the New Testament intelligently unless you have some idea of the references that are being made to what has been written earlier. And you see, the New Testament, as in the Old, we are constantly looking forward to the coming of Christ, you see. So in the New Testament, we are constantly being thrown back to what the prophets and the others have written of old. And this is this wonderful reference. As I say, you find it also in another context in Romans 9, 23, 26. Now, that was about as far as we got last week. So we'll go on from there in the 11th verse. Beloved, he says. Now, keep in mind the sort of people he's writing to, as Paul indeed to the Galatians. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. I beseech you as aliens, people with no status, and exiles, people who are in this world only temporarily, we're on pilgrimage, This is not our home. You see, we belong to another order, don't we? We belong to another world. That's why Peter, in the very beginning of his letter, in the first verse, says this, he's writing to the exiles of the dispersion, and it's no reference to Jews, Jewish dispersion, but a Christian dispersion. There is a Christian dispersion of those scattered about throughout the world who are exiles, and we're all exiles from God and home. Our home is heaven. And we're exiles, and if we're right Christians, however young Christians we are, we begin to long to go there. I was telling Ella Dillon a lovely story that I heard just yesterday, this afternoon, because she had been sitting in the infirmary at 3 o'clock waiting for her mother's passing over. I said, you know, I heard a lovely story yesterday about an old person who was very ill and seemed to be sinking fast, and her daughter, I think it was determined that she wasn't going to go. She mustn't go, she said, and somebody called and said, I think she's gone. And she came quickly to her, and gently first of all, and then more on, she patted and slapped her fist to recover her. And apparently she did recover her, somewhat. How long, I don't know. And then the old creature opened her eyes and said, oh, why did you bring me back? It was so bonny with flowers and gardens. I don't know the full significance of that, but it does at least suggest something to us. Does it not? Yes, we are exiles from home. And you see, Christians can't really ever, no perfection down here, although we've got perfection in our breasts. We've also got a fallen body and a fallen nature, more than a body, to reckon with. No perfection here. We can never be perfectly at home. The Christian, if anybody preaches the gospel and promises you perfect happiness down here, then they're liars and they're frauds. And they should be muzzled. You shouldn't be allowed to say it. It's not true. It's a lie. This is exactly what Peter's saying through the epistle. This is the place of suffering, for Christ's sake. Joy in our hearts and wonderful fellowship sometimes. But trouble, difficulties, problems, persecutions, temptations, all sorts of things. And the more we have of that, the more we long and long and long to go to the place which is really our home. And there's nothing really sad about this. Nothing morbid, as the worldling would think, oh, how morbid. But the Apostle Paul is constantly longing. He would rather be away. In the midst of his work, when he sees and agrees in the end that God is in Philippians, that he agrees that God has much work for him to do. No, it's Corinthians, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Yet he says, oh, I would rather be away, but if the Lord has work for me yet to do, then I'm willing to stay. Well, then we're aliens and exiles. He says, I beseech you, as you are, in fact, aliens and exiles, you don't belong to this world. Now, don't live like this world, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, if that sentence ended there, in a sense, if we use the passions in a neutral kind of sense, it would be wrong, and it would almost be blasphemous. Because we can only abstain from the passions, using the word in a neutral, good enough sense, the desire, shall we say. We can only abstain from the desires of the flesh, although there's a question of what he means by the flesh here, if we die. But it's the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And you see, we can't begin to be Christians without knowing that there's a war on. And this is the theme that we've been dealing with so much, and we'll deal with a lot more, because it's, of all themes, is needed for Christians, especially young Christians, these days. The fact that there's a war on, and most people think it is a war between God and their sin, but really, ultimately, and the sin part is not excluded, it's a war between God and the devil being waged in our bodies. And if we don't see that and recognize that beyond our sin there is Satan, then it will bode ill for us. Now, there are two references here. By the way, it's getting awfully hot. James, what can you do about it? I'm sure I heard somebody yawn. Give us some air, even if it's a draught for a wee while. James, the Epistle of James, which is... Summer's coming, praise the Lord. James 4 and 1. What causes wars? And what causes fighting? James is just before Peter. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And really, a good part of the 7th chapter of Romans is to do with this. And this is what I've been trying to show sometimes on Sunday evening, and this is what's in the booklet that I want you all to have, the Toward Spiritual Maturity, they're there for the taking, that beyond the fallen nature that still remains in us, and I was reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith on Sunday night, will be with us to our dying day. Beyond that, there's a Satan who works on it, who stirs it up. And the more we try to yield to the Spirit of Christ and seek to be the holy, the more he seeks to stir up our sinful nature. And the rascal, he does it from a hidden place within us, hides himself, as we've been saying, in the folds of our flesh. And as soon as he trips us up, as soon as we yield to temptation, he's the first one to turn and accuse us of the sin that he's led us into. And you see, we really need to know that there is such a foe, and this explains such a lot of the struggles and the tensions and the trials that are in our earthly life. Well, he says, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, because it is through these that Satan, you see, wages war against us. The flesh lusting against the spirit, as Paul says in Galatians, and the flesh against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, was in 5:17. So he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, hear the hint of trials, persecutions, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? Maintain, he says, good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when he visits you. And nobody for sure knows what visitation is intended. It could be a visitation of judgment on those who ill use you for your Christian virtues. It could be a visitation of God to bless you for your virtuous life. We don't know, but it refers to a visitation, some visitation, some coming of God, either in judgment or in blessing or in some reward or commendation, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Perhaps the best thought here is that when they have persecuted Christians who have remained faithful to Christ and have seen their good deed and have been maddened by goodness, as fallen, sinful, wicked men stirred up by Satan are maddened by goodness, in the fullness of time God in his grace comes and smites them with repentance, gives them the gift of repentance, and they see how wicked they have been to bad use good people, God visiting them with his salvation. All right then, let's go on. Here's a new paragraph. Be subject, he says. He's been telling them to abstain from lust, from passions, as aliens and exiles, and to maintain good conduct before men, the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Now he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Every institution ordained for men, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, the emperor, to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence, you should muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. Now, here the Apostle Peter is dealing with our life in the world as citizens of the world. This is how Christians should live in any society. It is God's will, he says, that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext of evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now let's go back over that a bit. There are two other particular passages in the New Testament deal with the Christian's position in the world, largely in the pagan world, and the world is always largely pagan. The first reference is Romans chapter 13, and have a look at that. Now, every Christian needs to look at these passages carefully, because a great deal hangs upon them as to our attitude to the government of the country we happen to be living in, or may be living in. Now, this is Paul, you see, and the astonishing thing, although some of the scholars make distinctions between what Peter says and Paul says, the astonishing thing is that these two men agree so wonderfully together. This can only be by the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:1 then. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Oh, but someone instantly says, yes, but surely that refers to good and upright authorities, not a chap like Nero or Hitler. It says nothing about that. All the authorities are ordained of God. Let's put this to extreme to just be quite sure what it means. Any authority that the devil has, and he's quite a lot, as we learn from the account of our Lord's temptations, are given by God. That's putting it to extreme, but that's included. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Absolutely no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities, whether he's in a communist regime, or a fascist regime, or a democracy, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But someone might say, we can't do all that he says if he's a pagan. Oh no. You can't recant your faith in Christ. Come to that. Then, in Nero's day, you know what will happen to you. But you see, as far as is possible, short of disobeying or disbelieving or turning one's back on Jesus Christ, one must accept the authority of the land in which one is living, or the empire, wherever it is. He goes on, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain. That's the arm of his authority. He is the servant of God. Notice that. He is the servant of God. Lost the place. To execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject to the authority, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience in the sight of God. Not only because God will be angry, but because God is looking to you to obey his law. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. This came up at the annual meeting the other week. This very question. This is why James Shearer and one or two others in our Deacon's Court are not very happy about covenants that seem to evade the full paying of taxes. And it's a valid point of view. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. They're servants of God. The authorities are servants of God, attending to this very thing. Some so-called Christians don't believe in paying taxes and try to evade them in any way, honest or dishonest, if they can. They don't find any justification for this. Some do not take part in the appointing of our rulers, our members of parliament. But there's no justification for that kind of thing. Here, pay all of them their dues. I think this is the verse that James Shearer would stand stronger. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, before we go back to our passage, look at this. 1 Timothy 2. Let's back just a little bit. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, says Paul here in his first letter to Timothy, writing toward the end of his life as an older man. First of all, he says then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. All men, see. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Applying these words as they are applicable, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Not that everybody will be converted, because everybody won't be converted, we know that quite well. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good. And it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a great deal there that we can't go into now. Well, there's another passage, you see, which stresses our duty, our Christian duty to the nation and the state, the country in which we live. So, says Peter, back to 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by your testimony. Live as free men, which you are in Christ, yet without using freedom as a pretext of evil. Look at Galatians 5 and 13 there. Galatians 5 and 13, and see what that says. For he says here, the Apostle Paul, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. Freedom is not license, not libertinism. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. Wait a moment, Paul says something else about this in another place. 1 Corinthians 9:19, where he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. That is to say, in Christ we are set free to become slaves to Jesus Christ. Slaves to him. And his slavery is perfect freedom. Live then as free men without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God and freely devote yourselves to God. Freely give yourselves to him and enjoy to be his servants, his love slaves. Honor all men. That is to say, give every man his value in the sight of God, whoever he is. He's a creature of God. God has made him. He's made in the image of God. However far he's fallen from it, he's still a man. Honor all men. Give them their due honor, their due value. Love the brotherhood. That's different. Love the brotherhood, Christian brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Well, well. Now, if that was written in Nero's day, think what that means. We're pretty sure that it was. Honor Nero, and you heard what I read about him. Now, we're not to take this the wrong way, but it does say it does indicate. And this is said over against all that he says about persecution and how we've to suffer. It does indicate that there is an attitude to even a monster of a man like that should restrain anger and retaliation. There's a beautiful passage about loving the brotherhood in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Oh dear, they tell me not to read too much of this in public because the sentences are so long that they don't follow them, and when I said on Sunday that we might have had one chapter duplicated for everyone to read, I understand that someone groaned. Oh, well, that's simply because it's harder to listen to than to read. That's why I wanted it duplicated. Anyway, this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the communion of saints, about loving the brotherhood. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. The confession doesn't leave much out. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Alas, sometimes we have communion in other things than are each other's gifts and graces, but that's what we ought to have, communion, sharing in each other's gifts and graces. It's a great thing, you know, to see the beginnings. Not the sprouting of wings, but the beginnings of the growth of Christian character, especially in the babes in Christ. And how very important it is that when we see the slightest sign of growth in grace, even the tiniest sign, vestige of it, that we should not only recognize it, but wisely, not in any flattering way, but wisely, to commend them for it. Very important. And to rejoice in each other's gifts and graces. In recent months, you know, just standing here, some of us have been eavesdropping in the next room, and we've heard some very young and some very, very nervous Christians saying the sweetest and the loveliest and the most wonderful things about what Christ has meant to them. It's just been wonderful. Now, although sometimes with a good deal of nervousness and perhaps a bit tentative, and sometimes the words coming out a little way back to front and that sort of thing, it would be very churlish, wouldn't it, if any Christian who heard a youngster like that speaking winsomely about Jesus Christ didn't go at the very soonest moment and say so. And yet Christians don't. There are some people think that it's taking something from them that oughtn't to be taken from them to say a kind word about anybody. It's almost like women with hats. And it's very, very hard, I understand, for one woman to admire another woman's hat. And I think sometimes, you know, that we're really so ungodly, we're so unregenerate, that we're so carnal and selfish and envious and so filled with inferiority complex that if we think we said something nice about somebody else, we're really unmanning ourselves. And yet, when it's true and it's done wisely and not effusively, is one way of making friends. Not that we should do it merely for that reason. Some people have no friends, and it's appalling sometimes to see folk who can't make a friend in a fellowship the size of ours. Because they won't give a thing, they won't give an inch, they won't could see one thing. They see nothing good, apparently, in anyone. Anything to admire, anything to commend. That's terrible. Why? It's one of the most wonderful things when one seeks to commend someone to just see the involuntary creasing of a smile in the face. And for one thing, I know that there's danger here, but there's far greater danger the other way. For one thing, it gives one the tremendous pleasure of giving someone else pleasure. I don't know why. I'm sure there are some people, this must be a psychological thing, we'll need to get Jeffrey Dixon down to this, that make people feel that they're undoing themselves in conceding a kind word or a compliment. It's like taking off your jacket in public. It isn't done. Letting your hair down, you see, it isn't done in the best circles. Well, it isn't like that at all. And it has to be done. It has to be done. Well, then, where were we? And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Another paragraph. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, caring for one another. You see, recently, number of our dear ones have been bereaved, you see, and in trouble, and we should be quick to respond to those, see if we can help in any way, at some cost to ourselves. Some of us have yet, you know, to learn to be adaptable. You see, somebody's in need, but, oh, I promised to do so-and-so, and it may be something just pleasurable. I promised to go to someone for tea, you see. I couldn't. Well, that's all very well. But if there's something more urgent to be done for someone than going to have a nice tea from somebody else, just kindly and graciously cancel and say, I'm sorry, I must go and do this. Is that wrong? Surely not. Surely not. And if any Christian thinks it's wrong, when there's something more urgent, somebody in a particular need, then they need to be taught something. And they may be needing that cancellation to make them come to their senses. Relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful passage. It's chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith, and we should all have a copy of that by the way. Oh, there's something that I've forgotten back a bit. When I gave you, in connection with our place in society and how we ought to behave in society, when I gave you Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2, I should have given you the passage that is the inspiration of all these by Paul and Peter, which is Matthew 22, 15 to 22, where, we needn't turn it up unless you like, but it's where Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, implying that there are things that are Caesar's, whether Caesar's a good Caesar or a bad Caesar. Render unto Caesar, this he says. We know he says something else. But he does say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His superscription was on that coin, you remember? And it's from this, doubtless, that the Holy Spirit has given these further thoughts, developing thoughts, to the apostles. Oh, that was about loving the brotherhood. Honor all men. See the distinction, how careful the word is. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, that's our place as citizens in the world. Now, here's our place as servants or slaves. Well, we don't have slaves in quite the same sense in this country, but they had then, and nothing is said against slavery. I've been writing about that for the record for this next week. And here we have slaves, although you would call them house servants here at the 18th verse. Now, says Peter, to those who are house slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to the kind, and this, of course, this is why I'm so strong in saying that you've got to submit to the emperor, to the king, to the authority, to the dictator, whether he's good or bad. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Masters, the Greek word is despots, although that's if you use that word in modern English, maybe it's a bit strong. Be submissive to your masters, despots, with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing, who take advantage and may despise you. Be submissive with all respect to them. For one is approved, we are approved, if mindful of God, with a good conscience in the sight of God. God's watching us. God's watching how we behave towards a hard master. You see, Now notice what's coming. This is a marvelous passage. For one is approved by God if keeping one's mind upon him and one's conscience clear with him, one endures pain while suffering unjustly. Now this hasn't entered into the minds of some Christians, that as Christians we may expect that we'll suffer unjustly. The world won't be pleased because you've become a Christian. They'll hate it, especially if they see some Christian signs about your life. They'll hate it, and you better know that and be prepared for it. For one is approved and mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take that patiently? You deserve to be beaten for doing wrong according to the law. You see? This is interesting in relation to the discussion that will come up shortly about punishment. But if when you do right and suffer for that, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. He commends you for that. It's only your due to be punished for doing wrong, but to be punished for doing right and to take that patiently, God's pleased with that. For to this you have been called. Notice that. For to this, to patiently suffer when you are ill-treated wrongfully. For to this you have been called. This is part of what you're called. Now, how are you getting on with that? Does nobody ever unjustly ill-treat you? Speak ill of you? Oh, surely we've all had that experience. How are we getting on with it? How patient are we? Uncomplaining, unreviling. For to this you have been called, because. And you see, what I love about Peter is that he introduces the death of Jesus as our example. Jesus' death is far, far more than that. It's our salvation. But he introduces the death not only here, but in the next chapter and the fourth chapter at the beginning as our example. Look, he says, you were given Christ's death as an example. This is how to behave. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. I want you to notice this too, you see. We suffer, we are to endure suffering, not because there's any virtue in suffering itself. There isn't. But when we endure suffering, when we are ill-treated wrongfully, unjustly, we're doing it for something. We are doing it for one thing, to show forth the example of Jesus Christ in our lives. We are doing it to endure and so store up faith, which is glory hereafter. We are doing it as a witness to the wrongdoer who may be brought to shame. You see, that's what I was saying about about that word visitation. Where's the place of it? Yes, the end of verse 12. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when God visits them, to bring them to repentance and say to them, what did you do to that Christian for his well-doing? You see, and this is a witness, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, this can't be true of any of us. So that there's always the question that we may be suffering for our sins. Not always. Job wasn't suffering for his sins. He was a sinner, of course, but he didn't suffer these awful agonies that he suffered for sins. The Bible makes that perfectly plain. But we are sinners. But he was no sinner. He committed no sin, and he was treated the worst. That's the proof, you see, that the world hates people who are good. He committed no sin, no guile. He committed no sin. There was no lying, there was no deceit, there was no hypocrisy. No guile was found in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not retaliate. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten or say, "Will I get you?" But he trusted to him who judges justly. He left it to God. And that's exactly what Paul tells us to do, and how wonderfully we sort of commute between Paul and Peter. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful. Romans 12 and 14. Romans 12 and 14. Listen to this. He committed himself to him who judges justly and left it with him. And this is what Paul says about that. Bless those who persecute you. Now, it doesn't mean... He's not saying that you mustn't say anything, just endure it. He's not saying endure it, but bless them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. Rejoice. A moment, let's see something. What's it, 12? 14. Yes. I thought it was. It really means to speak well of them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, with humble folk. Never be conceited. And this is the passage, although I wanted to take it all in. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all, including doubtless God. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, and it also depends on other people, and you can't be responsible for them, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now, Paul says, I've never noticed that before. He says never. He says never. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." No vengeance, no threatening, no retaliation, no reviling. Nothing less than blessing your enemies. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. And you'll make him so ashamed, very likely, that he'll feel as if there were burning coals pouring on his head. Burning coals of grace, as it were. Until he'll cry out, hit me, but don't treat me kindly. And why all this? Ah, it's all for a purpose. It's not just to enjoy being a fool for Christ's sake, not to make a display of being weak. It's for a purpose. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And Jesus overcame evil by good. by letting them kill him. And that is many references in many dimensions. Jesus overcame evil by good, by patiently bearing the cross and dying on it. And then we come to the great verse 24, back to 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins. This is very emphatic and very plain. You see, a great many today teach this in the theological colleges, they preach it from pulpits and from rostrums and all the rest of it, and a great many people deny that Jesus bore our punishment. They deny that he was our substitute. He died for us to show us an example of forgiving and enduring love. They don't believe that he bore our punishment. If he didn't bear our punishment, I tell you, this is the very heart, this is the ground of the gospel. And if this is not true, then the whole thing is little more than a farce. This must be true, and it is true, and it's very important. He bore our sins, and bore there means he endured the punishment for our sins in his body. It seems natural. Somebody here tonight may be surprised that I tell you that a great many professing Christians don't believe that he bore our punishment. It seems the most natural thing in the world to anyone reading the Bible, anyone singing the hymns. Wonder how many teachers of theology in Scotland believe that. Well, there are some. More who don't, I fear. He himself. No ghost. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And here again, purpose, you see. No suffering for suffering's sake. Nothing morbid here. Everything has a purpose. If you have to be a fool for Christ's sake, it's for a good purpose. Endure it. Endure it happily, gladly almost. It's for a good purpose. He himself bore, and it's all the purpose, you see, that he's showing here. He's given us an example. And the great thing here that Peter is showing, you see, that there's a reason for it. Reason, purpose. He's not asking you to do this thing simply because it would make you a laughing stock before man. Not asking you to be submissive, to be soft, simply because the Christian thing is to look soft before man. Oh no. It's that there may be a good outcome. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree because he did more than bear our sins on his body in the tree. He died to our sin, that we might, after him, die to sin. We could only die to sin because he had died to sin. We could only follow him. We couldn't do that unless he had done it for us. And the only one who could die for other people's sin was one who had no sin of his own. You see, if Jesus had sinned one sin in his lifetime, he would have died for that, and he therefore couldn't have died for anybody else's sin. He couldn't have died for one sin of one soul other than himself if he had sinned one sin. The only one who can die for other people's sin and sins is one who has none of his own. And so he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin. Notice sins and sin are quite clear here. It's very important. There's more than this than I can take time to take now. I should have been stopped because the tape only lasts a certain time, and I'm committed to stop, so I better stop soon. But this is very important, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, I've got Romans 6 here, but if we go into that, well, the tape will certainly run out. So let's get on. By his wounds, see what Peter's saying, by his wounds you have been healed.
for you were straying like sheep away up there by the Black Sea. You were straying like sheep, but have now...